Going to read the first eight verses of 1 Timothy 3, and then we will read Acts 20:28. We'll read the section, read the first 13 verses of 1 Timothy 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued nor addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let those who also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they're beyond reproach. Women, be the wives of deacons in particular, but also of elders, must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forevermore. Let us pray. Father, we come now to this time in our public assembly when we shall sit before you and you shall speak to us as you've promised. And we plead with you to do so. Come to us now in the preaching of your word. In Christ's holy name, we ask this. Amen. Be seated. Now, if your children are in the kitchen, either watching your mother or helping her, and you pour sugar or flour in a measuring cup, it's not even across the top, is it? One side might be a lot higher than the other side. She has to shake it or smooth it out. But what happens when you pour water inside a measuring cup? Is it lumpy? Is one side of the water higher than the other side of the water? Like flour? No. It's perfectly flat, isn't it? And it's flat because God designed a particular principle about water, that water seeks its own level. And so if there are not outside forces pushing the water in one way or another, water is going to be flat. Now that is a physical picture of something that's very true spiritually about churches or congregations. And that is, just as water seeks its own level, normally the spiritual well-being of a congregation does not surpass that of her office bearers. Now sometimes it can be worse. Unfortunately, often. But rarely ever the congregation more spiritually mature than the office bearers. Like elder-like people in particular. And that's what we're going to think about this morning as we consider, as we continue in our conference, the dignity and work of the elder. What we always try to do in the conference, whether or not we have had preaching sessions or doctrinal historical lectures on the Lord's Day, to preach on text that would be a continuation of, but through the medium of preaching, a further exposition, application of important principles. And so as the elders in these two congregations plan this conference, this morning we're going to look at the work of elders, and tonight the work of deacons, and at Sunday school some biblical principles of why we govern ourselves as we do as Presbyterians. But since most of you are not elders or deacons, I don't want you going to sleep. There are any number of reasons for you to listen quite carefully, not the least of which is you're responsible to elect elders and deacons. But I think you will see as we make our way through this that everything that God has to say to these men, He's also saying to you. And I want you to listen in that way. Now, I have to make a confession. I often have to make confessions. Sometimes they're sins, sometimes they're just forgetfulness. But I'm not preached on the text that they asked me to preach on because I didn't consult my notes. I consulted my memory, and I thought I was supposed to preach on 1 Timothy 3 and not on Acts 20. But we'll take that as God's providence overruling even through the frailty of people. And I think I will be able to deal with everything that wanted me to deal with from Acts chapter 20, verse 20. I read that, though, because we will look at that under the first heading this morning. What I want you to see here is that because of the dignity and importance of the work of elder, the man who would have that office must be qualified in character and in gifts. Because of the dignity and work of the office of elder, the man who would have that office must be qualified in character and in gifts. We're going to consider these first eight verses of 1 Timothy 3 under four headings. The important work, the personal qualifications, the domestic qualifications, and the ecclesiastical or church qualifications. But first then, look what Paul says in verse 1 as we consider the important work. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. This little phrase, it's a trustworthy statement, Paul uses five times in the pastoral epistles. He's already used it once about the gospel in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 15. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. These statements are not quotations from Scripture. They're little confessional statements that were abroad in the church. Common summaries of biblical truth. Paul's use of them is one of the arguments that we have for the making of creeds and confessions. And so Paul says, this is something that's well known. It's confessed because I've been teaching this in all the churches I've begun by the Spirit, even as the other apostles have. Now, what is this trustworthy statement, this axiom that was well known to the people of God? If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Now, the word translated office of overseer is the word from which we get the English meaning bishop. And in verse 2, he talks about the work of this one called a bishop. An overseer, the one who does the work, must then be above reproach. Now understand that just because this word can be translated bishop, the Holy Spirit is not here teaching us a form of church government that has bishops and above them archbishops and under them presbyters. No, in fact, when you look at this word in the New Testament, it is used interchangeably with the word elder. So in Acts chapter 20, we read in verse 28 about the work of overseers guarding the flock and themselves. But the men that Paul is speaking to, he says in verse 17, Paul summoned the elders from the church at Ephesus, and he's speaking to them now about their work as overseers. We find the same interchange in Titus, where Paul gives his other list of qualifications for elders, and there he speaks of the qualification of the elder, and a couple of verses later, talks about the work of the overseer. So, we may think of it in this way. The term elder describes the man in terms of his spiritual maturity. He is to be one who has a degree of spiritual maturity, respectable and recognized as such, as we shall see in a few moments. Overseer refers more to the exercise of the work of this man. The Greek word comes from an Hebrew word in the Old Testament that means one who has the office of oversight, care, and guardianship. It's used of those who would oversee the work of the priests and the Levites. It's used of God visiting his people. It's used of those who would exercise pastoral care. So this office of elder or bishop has the work of the spiritual oversight of the people of God. Now that's the work that the apostle earlier describes in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where he says then, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And so to be doing this work of overseer, you regard yourself, you must watch over your own heart, and we'll talk about that in the qualifications, but you also must guard the flock of God, which Jesus Christ himself purchased with his own blood. What does it mean then for the elder to guard the flock of God? When Paul talks about elders and bishops, he is including both those who have the preaching office and those who have the office of rule. We talk about them either as ministers and teaching elders on the one hand and ruling elders on the other. But all of them are lumped together here as overseers and elders. And together, although the preaching elder, the minister, has the exclusive responsibility of the word and sacraments, all together the elders share in this responsibility of the careful spiritual oversight of the flock of God purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yes, they exercise a joint rule when they meet in session. They make decisions on behalf of the church. You need to understand that our government is republican, not democratic. That God rules his church with his laws as they are administered by his elders. And our responsibility is to submit to that godly rule. Now, unfortunately, so often, particularly ruling elders, think their responsibility stops at the door when they leave the session room. It's just beginning. To guard the flock means you must, in private and with your brother elders, be in fervent prayer on behalf of the congregation. It means that you must heed those words of Solomon and take heed to your flock, know its condition and well-being. It means you must move among them informally as a spiritual counselor and advisor, and formally ruling elders in the homes of the flock, receiving pastoral care and oversight. Few things make me sadder or more angry than when I talk to people who've lived their entire Christian life and never had a family visit from a pastor, a teaching elder, or a ruling elder. And yet, that is all too common today. It makes my work difficult because I tell my students, I said, if you go into the ministry and you don't visit your people, even if I'm dead, I'll come back and haunt you. But it makes it difficult to teach a man to do it who's never received a pastoral visit. But since I've been there myself, at least I understand that difficulty. But you ruling elders, if you're sitting on your laurels, if you think this is some position of eminence in the church, you can be recognized for lifelong service or whatever else, and you're not shepherding the flock of God, their blood is on your hands. For a number of years, my wife and I were a part of a church we no longer are in Greenville, and periodically you would get these secret announcements. Pray, we've got a couple of families that, about to have divorce. And I kept telling the elders, if you were in their homes, maybe this wouldn't be happening. You've been taken by surprise. You've been blindsided. And the reason you've been blindsided is because you don't know your flock. This is, Paul calls it the New American Standard says fine work. It's a good work, and that means it is a morally excellent work. A commendable work. A work in which God Himself takes great delight and pleasure. And this is the work to which God calls you men as elders and ministers of the gospel. Notice it's a work to be desired. If any man aspires to this work, he desires a good thing. Now, we recognize that on the part of men being called to the ministry. That nobody thinks it's proud if a young man or even an older man comes to the session and says, I believe God's calling me into the ministry. Would you please work with me and test me? But that should be taking place amongst men in the congregation with respect to the office of ruling elder and deacon as well. If it's good for the goose, it's good for the gander. That's not quite it. But anyway, you know the saying. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. There's nothing wrong with that. On the other hand, you who are ruling elders should be looking constantly amongst yourselves for men that you may disciple. Then you may challenge. We think that we see in you gifts for the diaconate or for the eldership. We see areas you need to work in, though, to prepare yourself for that. We want to work with you. And particularly, let me speak to you young men and even boys here today. If it's a good thing to desire the office of elder, it's time that our church has kept this challenge constantly before the young men and the boys of our congregation. One of the things I've realized through my own experience, not having come from a covenant background, and from having so many of my students who are not second, third, and fourth generation Christians, how important it would be if God would be good to give us men who are coming out of a deeper covenant realization and nurture. William Perkins, the great Puritan, in his address, The Dignities and Work of the Ministry, speaks to parents, particularly the fathers, but to parents. Look at your sons and challenge the best and the brightest of them not to pursue some lucrative course of medicine or law or something that will make them famous or wealthy, but challenge them to the ministry. And I challenge you boys and you young men, pray that God would call you into the ministry. Now, you dare not go there if He doesn't, but do you think about it? You offer yourself to God. You can do it as young boys. There's no greater calling for a Christian man than to be able to serve God in the gospel ministry. Now, some of you will be elders and deacons, and that's great. But all we need today, laborers. It's a good thing to aspire to this office. But it is, because it is such an important office, it has this dignity attached to it. Paul wants us to know that God performs certain things in men. And he gives them these various qualifications. Rather than look at them as a list, I've divided them into the three categories. The second thing that we look at is the personal qualifications for office. Now, notice that he begins in verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. In this section, and I failed to point this out earlier, that Paul, in moving through Timothy, after having addressed the matters of heresy and error that are in the Ephesian congregation, then in chapter 2 begins to talk about the public life of the church. He concludes that section by saying that women do not have authority or bear office in the church. And that's not because Paul was a male chauvinist. Neither is it because that Paul thought men superior to women. It is simply because God said, I want men to be the office bearers in the church as they are the head of the family. But it's not all men then. And that's what Paul begins to show now in chapter 3. That there's a certain class of men, and they must have qualifications of character and gift. Now that first area of character then is the personal qualifications. He begins with this general summary that the elder is to be one who is above reproach. And then he takes five areas in which we should be above reproach. Now, above reproach comes from a word that means blameless, a word that's used throughout Scripture, not to mean sinless. Job was blameless, but Job was a sinner. God told Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. But blameless is to be whole before God. It's not to be a hypocrite. And it's to have a composite character of godliness, a pattern that reflects the wholeness of godly character, a consistency. But of course, one of the first elements of being blameless is not to deal with sin, because we are sinners, and that means we sin, and not in private, but we actually sin in front of each other. And so part of being blameless is to know how to deal with sin. To be able to say to one against whom or before whom we sinned, I did this, it was a sin, please forgive me. That's part of being blameless, you see, because then it's over. It's over. We stumble, we sin, we've asked forgiveness. We and anyone else involved move forward. Now, it's the one who refuses to humble himself and to learn sin and to confess sin. That man's not blameless. He likes to think he's blameless. He's so blameless that he can't lower himself to own sin. And yet, that's the road to hypocrisy. Well, what are these five particular areas then? Well, the first is morally blameless. Summarized when Paul says he's to be the husband of one wife or a one-woman man. Paul's writing in the context of polygamy. Men, then, as we find today on the mission field, some men are converted who have more than one wife. And Paul doesn't tell them, get rid of all but one. No, that is not the New Testament teaching. But the New Testament teaching is, if a man is in this situation, he may not serve the church as an elder. He's disqualified because of this family difficulty. But of course, the principle we derive from that is the matter of sexual purity, that a man is to be monogamous. He's not to be a serial husband. He's not to be a fornicator or an adulterer. But this does not mean that he may not be divorced. A man may be biblically divorced and remarried. That does not disqualify him from being an elder. But I'm going to take it a step further, and you can chew on it and me later. Because I don't think divorce is the unpardonable sin. Nor do I think that anybody is a perpetual adulterer if they deal with their sin. I believe that even an unbiblically divorced man who has dealt before God with his unbiblical divorce by making repentance to all that he wronged, even if he is remarried, If he has dealt with his sins in the way that God tells him to do so, the congregation knows both of his past and of his present life, and they find him to be sexually blameless, he may be elected to the eldership. But he must be a man that is above reproach, sexually. Second, he is to be a man in his personal character who is temperate. Paul expresses this in two ways. He uses the word temperate in verse 2. And in verse 3, he gives one particular area not addicted to wine. To be temperate is to be balanced in the use of things. Whether it be possessions, clothing, time, whatever. It's to be a balanced person. Not a workaholic, not someone that is consumed with a particular hobby, but one who is balanced in work, family, recreation, and above all, approaching all those things to the glory of God. But of course, particularly temperate in the use of substances as well. Paul mentions one, which is very interesting because today the people that are opposed to the use, the moderate use of alcohol say, well, yes, they drank in the Bible days, but we have this greater problem today of drunkenness. Well, they're not reading the same Bible I am because the Bible's full of warnings about drunkenness. And it's all through this, both elders, deacons, women. It's never don't use wine. Just don't be a wine bibber. Don't abuse wine. To use it in moderation is to be temperate, not addicted to it, and of course not a drunk. But that's also true of other things. Food, tobacco, whatever the thing might be, we must not be enslaved to it. We are enslaved to but one master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what it means then to be temperate. Third, he talks here about a certain spiritual maturity expressed in a couple of words, that the elder is to be prudent and respectable. Prudent means that he is to be spiritually wise, a watchful man, as Paul says in Acts 20:28, guarding his own heart, vigilant, a man of prayer, praying, always ready to prayer, a man of wisdom in the conduct of his life in such a way that he's respectable. The word respectable comes from the word world, to mean orderly and rightly decorated. It's used of women in their apparel. And the elder is to be a dignified man. We don't have a lot of dignity today. The elder is to be a dignified man, a man whose carriage and language deserves respect. You know, it's very interesting when Paul talks to women about being respectable, dignified, he does talk about modest dress, and that's very important. But it's also true of a man in office, in the exercise of the office. One time when I was in seminary, I showed up at Presbytery as an observer in blue jeans. And my former pastor took me aside, and he read the riot act to me. Now, I'm afraid the poor man would die of apoplexy if he came to General Assembly today. People coming in there in shorts and everything else. Not much less. But anyway, when we're about the work of King Jesus, in corporate worship, in a pastoral visit, in a church court, let us dress with dignity. We've got to get away from this idea today that dress is unimportant. Because it's not. It's not. And we need to capture the dignity of office. This also means that we got to quit dressing down on Sunday night, elders. Because you're sending a very subtle signal to the congregation. You look great this morning. I hope you look just as good tonight. Because we wear our coat and tie on Sunday morning, we come Sunday night in a sports shirt and tie-less, we have sent a very subtle signal that that service is not as important. Now, I can't find an iota of difference outside of the time. One's in the morning, one's in the evening. Otherwise, they are exactly the same thing. We are in the presence of a holy God, and we are the office bearers that are there. Let's let us conduct ourselves with dignity. So we're to have spiritual maturity. And then Paul says that we are to be gentle. We could say that we are to be gentle men. For he says that we are to not to be pugnacious. that we are to be gentle and uncontentious. Pugnacious, just like it sounds. Ready to fight. Always ready to fight. Ready to fight at the drop of a hat. Quick to anger. Quick to violence and controversy. Would it be just the opposite? Would it be gentle? Don't you love that hymn ascribed to John Calvin? I greet thee who my sure Redeemer art. In that hymn we sing about that gentle character of God. The psalmist says that by his gentleness he made us great. It's gentleness that makes our children and our congregations great. Not pugnaciousness, but kind sympathy. Tenderness, and thus not contentious. Not ready for controversy. Not ready always to have to prove our point and to be right. But forbearance, to forbear even when we are right, when there are certain, there's no issues of principle at stake, to learn to be uncontentious. And the last of these personal characteristics, then, qualifications, is to be free from covetousness. The New American Standard says free from the love of money, but the New King James, and I follow the text that follows, also adds another word that we're not to be greedy. In other words, we're not motivated by profit or personal gain in the exercise of our office. It's true that the minister must make his living by the gospel. And my wife, who not only is the wife of a minister, but the mother-in-law of a minister, asked me if I was going to say today something, and I said, no, I'm not, but now I can. And that is that it's very important for you elders to be sure that your minister is not pushed in the area of covetousness or problems because you're not paying him as you ought to pay him. Now, this wasn't Dan's idea. Our norms. This is my wife's idea. So, but no, it's biblical. You know, we'll support 25 missionaries. We'll do this and that. When our first obligation is to be sure that we're supporting well our minister, so he's able to devote himself freely and comfortably to the work of ministry. That's my thing about being an outsider. You see, I can come in and say these things, but it is the Word of God. But you don't want him to be motivated by a love of money. And you don't want him to be tempted to covetousness and greed. Same for ruling elders. And I know, I don't know about around here, but I've labored in enough small southern towns. But being a ruling elder was kind of part of being successful. It was on the resume. And then it gets on the resume when you decide to run for public office. There was one major accounting firm in Houston, Texas, and if you wanted to go places in that firm in Houston, you were to be a member of the First Presbyterian Church, and as you got to be important there, you could also advance in the accounting firm. And there are a lot of men that seek office for that reason. But we're not to be motivated by the love of money or power or prestige. We are to be content and not greedy or covetous. And so these personal qualifications, as Paul holds the mirror before us. But we move then secondly to the, or thirdly to the domestic qualifications. And Paul mentions two things. In verses 4 and 5, he talks about how a man runs his family. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Manage his household well. The word manage means to conduct, lead, to oversee. It implies he doesn't do it all himself. He delegates. But he is responsible. He's responsible for everything that goes on in the home. Decisions that are made. Behavior of wife and children. Now because of that, this then teaches us that the office bearer must have a wife who is in submission, as the Apostle Paul spells that out in Ephesians chapter 5. A wife who respects and is willing to obey her husband. not to argue everything with her husband, but to be led by her husband. It doesn't mean that he's to be a dictator. She's to help her corresponding to his needs, and he's to consult her counsel. They discuss. She's not to make decisions unilaterally. But when they discuss and a decision has to be made, he makes the decision. And ladies, if you don't like it, it's still his responsibility to make the decision. You know, being submission is easy until he makes a decision you don't like. But that's when you have to submit, isn't it? But then he is to love you sacrificially as your spiritual head. He is to consult your needs and the needs of the family above his own. He's to sacrifice on your behalf and to promote your well-being. And he's to have children then who are in submission. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If there are any here who are still of the Baptist persuasion, I just want you to note this relationship between that Greek word household and children. Because there are a number of household baptisms, and here household is defined for us. Namely, keeping his children under control. To have a household is to have children. And to manage the household means that we bear our children the discipline and admonition of the Lord. We are to train them through family worship and instruction, formally and informally. We are to discipline them. We're to do it with dignity, not to be losing our temper or irritable or arrogant and overbearing. But of course, this implies for all you children, and particularly the children of office bearers, that you are in submission to your parents willingly, not arguing, but joyfully submitting with respect so they can rule over you with dignity. I was with a good friend of the Finchams and ours, did a conference at church 2 weeks ago, and he has 6 children. He said, you know, I've increasingly realized that my children are simply to obey me. And when I say it, they're to do it. Because that's training them. And children need to understand that. Don't argue. You don't need to be shown the wisdom to prove why. If your father or mother say do it, you do it. You quit arguing that they might be able to rear you with dignity. And notice the grounds why this is connected here. Because if a man cannot manage his household, how is he going to manage the little household of God? The church is God's household. And the way that a man manifests that he can manage the household of God is managing his family. The other domestic qualification is seen here in hospitality. Hospitality is not a gift. It's not an option. It's not something that one-fifth of the congregation is to pursue. Hospitality is a Christian virtue. It's a grace. It's to be exercised by all of us, whether we are poor or well off. Because hospitality doesn't demand nice things and good food. Simply demands a clean home that people enjoy being in, sitting around a table with something to drink and something to eat and have conversation. But it's particularly incumbent upon office bearers, particularly elders, that you open your homes to the flock, to visitors, to strangers. It's a place of Christian fellowship, encouragement, counseling, and evangelism. And it needs to be the work that's shouldered by all, though, and not by a few. Well, the fourth point, the third group of qualifications, then, is what I call the ecclesiastical ones. And there are two things here within a warning. And the first is that the elder must be able to teach, apt to teach. Now, this does not mean that all elders must be able to teach publicly. Some will have that gift to teach publicly. But all must be able to do what Paul lays out in Titus in the qualifications in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now we're moving into gifts and not necessarily spiritual qualifications. And the first gift is that he must be a doctrinally sound man who knows his doctrine and who has discernment and can recognize error and who has the ability to come alongside and say, I'm sorry, but your thinking or your practice are contrary to the Scripture. Now, the best pattern for that, you men, is the Westminster Standards. The more familiar you are with the confession and catechisms, the more apt you are to teach. You will know sound doctrine. You'll be able to recognize error. You'll be able to instruct. But this surely implies, then, home visitation. This is part of being apt to teach. You've got to be willing to go into a home and to talk to a family about their spiritual well-being, about their own advance in truth, about the patterns and practices of their lives. And so you're to be apt to teach. And then you are to be gifted in the area of rule. We come back to what he said. You manage your own household, because if you don't know how to manage your own household, how are you going to take care of the church of God? In Paul's list of gifts in Romans chapter 12 and later in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the gift of leadership, of oversight of administration. These are gifts that belong to ruling elders in particular. The ability to see, to diagnose, and to apply biblical principles, and to evaluate those principles, and to lead the congregation with a vision. Too few conservatives today have vision. It's just part of being a conservative. We're always guarding the back. We got to guard the back. We got to move forward. Do you know what you want your church to be? Do you know how it ought to look as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ? How is God going to be glorified among you? And how are you best going to reach this community with the gospel? That's all part of leadership. But notice the warning that's put in here ecclesiastically. Verse 6, not a new convert. Literally, it's neophyte. Why? Lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. You put a new Christian, even if he's greatly gifted, into this position of authority, the awful danger is pride. It's a danger for a mature Christian. It's a great attack of the evil one, as we see, because he becomes conceited and falls into the condemnation incurred by the devil. It was pride on the part of Satan that worked in his heart in some mysterious way that he would rebel against the holy, beautiful God. He was looking for his own advancement. He was conceited. And he incurred God's condemnation. And the danger of putting a novice, an untested man in office is that not only do you expose him to the temptations of pride, but he could easily be a stony ground hearer. And this would simply cause him more quickly to fall under that condemnation rather than to be tested. We must test men. It goes on to talk about testing of deacons. Men are to be tested. We're to test men for the ministry. You elders must have opportunities for men to be tested for the eldership and deacon and for the gospel ministry, so that we put tested men in office. And he further adds in verse 7 that you don't put a neophyte in office because you must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Now, a man's converted. Now his neighbors know all about him. And suddenly now he's in church and he's in office there, but they don't know all about what's happened to him. And thus reproach. Look at that church. They put that drunk. They put that fornicator. They put him in church office. Now, enough churches to do that. But that could also just bring reproach because the neighbors don't know. It takes a bit longer to develop that reputation. Particularly, it's been a bad reputation in the community. It takes a while for people to begin to notice, my, John's different, isn't he? Have you noticed the way he speaks, the way he behaves, how he approaches his work? And of course, we can bring reproach by putting the novice into office, and then his failings, his lack of testedness, his pride. And so the church is reproached, he's reproached, and this constant snare of the devil, tripping up men, pulling them under. That's his great desire. Others can harden themselves in sin. You put a novice into office, he behaves this way. Well, I guess I can behave this way. He's an elder. And Satan springs his trap. Now, as Paul gives these warnings, let me set before you then how we are to pursue these qualifications. There's three things we have to keep in mind. In the first place, when he talks about this testing, not being a novice, avoiding the snare, we recognize that the qualifications must be comprehensive. You know, 8 out of 10 don't work. A man must be marked by all of these things to some degree in his life. But second, we recognize, as I already said, that we're imperfect. And so, we're not perfect in any of these ways. We'll be stronger than some than others. But we lack in all of them. Which leads to the third thing, that we are progressing. Paul says, let your progress be evident to all. To all. To yourself, to the congregation, to your spouse. That you are progressing. This is the pattern that the apostle lays out then for elders. Because of the dignity and importance of the work of the office of elder, the man who would have such an office must be qualified in character and in gifts. It's a good work. It's a work of great dignity and importance in the life of the church. And so a man must be qualified spiritually and domestically and by gifts ecclesiastically. And every time I do this, I assure you, brothers, that I am greatly convicted, as I know you are. And so where do we look? We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He who's put us in office gives us grace. He pardons our sins, of which we are most aware. He gives us grace to grow in that office. But here's where I speak to everybody now. Because you know what? The officers are to have these qualifications because they are what to mark the lives of all Christians. We're to have them in this regard because we will be able to say to you, follow me as I follow Christ. But there's not a thing that I've said here that does not apply to every man in this congregation. These are the things that God has saved you to be. God has called you to sexual purity. God has called you to spiritual maturity. God has called you to temperance in all things. God has called you to a lack of love of money. God has called you to gentleness, tenderness, and kindness. God's called you to manage your household and to love your wife sacrificially and to rear your children in the Lord. And that also then is what we want you young men to be. This is the goal of all parenting for boys. This is what a man looks like. Not somebody defined by Hollywood. Here are the character and the virtue and the dignity of masculinity. And some of you young men and boys have got a wrong pattern stuck before your eyes. But it's the goal of your parents and elders that this is what you conform to. And ladies, much of this applies to you directly, and if not directly, indirectly. You are to be in submission so your husband can manage his household. You are to labor with him in the rearing of your children. And Paul spells out in particular those things that mark you: dignified, not malicious gossips, temperate, faithful in all things. And he adds to that in Titus chapter 2. Every one of us is called to pursue blamelessness in the gospel. Is that your goal today? Is that the mark of your life? Do you see yourself growing? Though, yes, you too are sinful and imperfect. Do you see yourself growing? There's some of you that don't. And the reason you don't is that you're unconverted. Or you know the right words and you can go through the motions, but you know your hearts. And you know as we've talked about these things, the absence. Not only the absence, though, the lack of concern in your life for these things. They bore you. But if the Spirit of Christ is in you, your heart should have leaped with some joy and anticipation. This is what God has given His own Son to do, to make me like this. Oh, and I'm not. And I don't care. And I set Christ before you. If you see yourself unconverted this day, don't play Russian roulette. Don't put a gun to your head and pull the trigger, but flee to Christ Jesus. With a broken heart because of the despite with which you've held God. And He will receive you. And now we're going to come to the Lord's table. Limping? Sore? Sick? But that's why we have it, you see. This is a table for us as sinners. We who this morning again have been convicted by the Word of God. Office bearers and congregant alike. We're sinners. Sinners saved by grace. Sinners leaping along. Sinners making a way in our pilgrimage. But we're sinners and we're so well aware of our weaknesses and sins. And Christ says, come here. For that's medicine. It's wholesome food. This is no quackery. This is the real thing. So Christ says, all of your conviction of sin, all of your brokenheartedness, all the realization of how weak you are, you come here. You come here intentionally. You come here laying out, Lord, here I have these needs. And you take hold of Christ, who mysteriously gives Himself to us, not just in the picture, but in the reality we spiritually partake of Him. And He actually gives us spiritual strength as we come now. That we will be better office bearers. We will be better husbands and wives. We will be better children and young people and church members because we feed on Christ Jesus. Amen. Our Father, we bless Your name. You are so faithful to us. Your Word pulls no punches. You tell us exactly what You want out of us, Lord. And we ask that You, as You convict us of our sins and You bring us into the arms of Christ, that You will sanctify us, Lord, that You will make these elders to be what they need to be for the sake of the flock of God. And that all of us, Your people, will hunger and thirst for righteousness, the hungering and thirsting that You feed. And if there are unconverted people here today, that they will be convicted by the very lack of concern for these things. And they will be brought by the Spirit unto Christ. And now, Lord, meet with us at the table and feed us. For we are weak and needy. In Christ's name, amen.